Luke chapter 15. I'm reading from the New King James Translation. Then Jesus said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. He would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. No one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' He arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The son said, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, 'Why, your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' The father said to his son, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" When you turn to the 15th chapter of the book of Luke, Jesus is in a fire fight. A tremendous tension has developed in his ministry. It's interesting that the tension lies not between Jesus and the multitudes, but between Jesus and the religious leaders. In verse 1 and 2, we're introduced to those religious leaders. They are called Pharisees and scribes. A scribe was a professional person whose task was to copy the scriptures, and in copying them, to become sufficiently acquainted with them to be an authority on scriptural truth. They were the publishers for the religious community of the Jewish people. And when questions of text came up, the scribes were the ones who provided the answers. What does the scripture say? The Pharisees were a religious group who focused upon the scriptures and primarily the first five books of the Old Testament, and they were zealous for the law. They come off with a bad rap in our thinking because of the way they turned against Jesus. But their deepest motivation was good. They were concerned about the Jewish society in which they lived, and they thought the secret was to bring the people back under the obligation of the moral law of God. However, that moral law had been interpreted and expanded profusely. Volumes had been written about how the observant Jew was to live his daily life without violating the law. Every activity had been carefully scrutinized, and the Pharisees were custodians of those customs. They were vigorous in their attempt to be righteous. They were outspoken in their demand that their fellow Jews become strict adherers of these customs. They truly believed that through practicing religious rites, a man, a woman could become valuable to God. And they taught that if we will do these religious things as an attempt to obey the law that God has given in the scriptures, if we will do that, then we will eventually earn God's approval and God's forgiveness. They are really angry with Jesus. They're trying to find ways to discredit him. In chapter 15, they make the observation that the bulk of Jesus' followers were the scum of society. People who had little or no concern about the scriptures and people who were not scrupulous in their choices of how they lived. They're all cataloged under two terms that would have been highly politically correct. Terms to use when you want to describe the bad part of society. Look at it. Verse 2. This man, Jesus, receives sinners and eats with them. That is, Jesus is indiscriminate in his social tastes, in his religious exuberance. Jesus is not careful whom he receives. He not only receives them, but he encourages them by actually eating with them, socializing with them. In verse 1, the sinners are identified as tax collectors and sinners. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him. Now, the tax collectors were traitors. They were Jewish people who had sold out to the Roman oppressors, and they served the Romans by gathering from the Jewish people the taxes that were levied by the Roman authorities. And many of the tax collectors were unscrupulous. They were the IRS guys. However, they were IRS guys who were working for the enemy. And in addition to working for the enemy, they also would pad the account. So if the Romans said that you owed $2,000 in tax every year, the tax collector would pad that to $2,500 and he would pocket the $500 that the Romans were not expecting. He would gouge his fellow citizens, much like oil companies do from time to time, raising the prices artificially and then pocketing what they had stolen. Now, the bad part of that was that the Roman authorities actually enforced this policy. The Romans really didn't care how much the tax collector kept, as long as the tax collector brought to them the amount that they levied. So you can see how the tax collectors were considered the scum of society. Unscrupulous, liars, cheats, traitors, rebels. The vast majority of the Jewish population thought the tax collector, or the publican, as he is sometimes called, the public official, saw them as being at the bottom of the bottom, beneath the bottom rung of society. And yet these people seemed to be attracted to Jesus. And they came to Jesus to hear what Jesus said. And while the religious people were backing away from Jesus and criticizing him, these tax collectors were coming in droves and listening attentively to what Jesus said. And Jesus seemed to be kowtowing to them. He seemed to be accepting them, receiving them, eating with them. You see, from the standpoint of the scribes and Pharisees, that was a clear indication that something was desperately wrong with Jesus and his teaching, that there was something missing in the moral content of his message, that somehow he was out of step with righteousness and with God, because he was obviously befriending the publicans. Oh, and the sinners? That word means people who were living their lives indiscriminately. They were indifferent to moral codes. They were living their lives like animals. That's the basic idea of that word. Whatever their impulses and desires were, they satisfied them. They were living for the moment. They were secularists. They were not interested in the synagogue. They didn't go to the temple. Sacrifices were not a part of their vocabulary. They were sensual people, living out the passions of their inner desires, the scourge of society. Now, in leveling this accusation, the religious leaders think that they have condemned Jesus by his own success. That is, they couldn't stop these crowds from coming to Jesus, but they could use these crowds as an argument against Jesus. Your popularity, sir, is not based upon any righteous content. It's not that you are teaching the law correctly or bringing people to know God. You're compromising truth in order to be a popularist. And it's obvious, looking at your audience, that you're appealing to the basest instincts of the scum of society. See their argument? Before we press to Jesus' answer, let's ask ourselves, who comes to hear our message? Do the scribes and Pharisees feel very comfortable among us? Or do the sinners and publicans crowd in to hear what we have discovered about God? Jesus answers this accusation by comparing and contrasting in three parables. In the three parables, we first meet two lost objects. In the second parable, we meet two lost sons. In these parables, Jesus is not so much justifying what he's doing, rather he's explaining for us why it works this way. Why were the scribes and Pharisees repulsed by Jesus, and why were the sinners attracted to his message? It's like the scribes and Pharisees were in competition with Jesus and he was winning the game. More people were listening to him and following his message than were listening to the scribes and Pharisees and following their message. And the scribes and Pharisees argued that we've got the law. We got the scriptures on our side. Obviously, Jesus, you're a compromiser. Look at the crowd that comes to hear you speak. Now notice two things. First of all, notice that Jesus conveys in answer to the Pharisees how God values the tax collectors and the sinners. His first story is about 100 sheep. One of them is lost. What does the shepherd do? Why, he leaves the 99 and goes seeking the one sheep that's lost. And at great cost to himself, he brings back the one sheep that he finds. And what happens? Why, he throws a party. He says to his friends and neighbors, verse 6, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." My sheep. Jesus in his message conveyed to the sinners that they were not scum. They were lost sheep. That following their instincts, they had wandered away and they were in grave danger. But the kindly shepherd who owned them staked his comfort and his health to rescue them. And when he brought them back, he was unembarrassed to say, "This is my sheep. Rejoice with me. I have restored my sheep." Jesus knew that deep in the heart of every sinner and every publican, there's a sense that they belong. There's a longing to be part of things that really matter, to have significance, to have satisfaction. The heart of every sinner aches because instinctively they sense that something's missing. They have wandered away from the other 99. The message that Jesus gave was, there is more joy in heaven over the one who is brought back than the 99 who don't think they have the capacity to wander. And Jesus tells a second story. In the second one, there's a piece of money that's lost. Verse 8, a woman loses one of a set of 10. And she does all kinds of things. She lights a lamp, she sweeps the house, she seeks diligently until she finds it, and when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, I have found the piece which I lost." Again, one item out of 9 breaks the set. The set is not as valuable when one piece is missing. Some years ago, Tricene and I returned from a trip. We were pulling in the driveway of our home. And for some reason, she was taking her rings off, and one of her rings, a diamond ring, slipped out of her fingers and fell. We searched that car, tore it apart. We've never found that diamond ring. She still talks about it. Because the diamond ring was a gift from me. And she doesn't get that many gifts from me. So it had special significance. Now the car is sold, gone. No way that we humanly will ever find that ring again. And yet it comes up in conversation. Why? Because she values it. You see, that ring plus the rest of her rings with her diamond made a perfect set. And now every time she looks at her diamond, she's reminded that a part of that set is not there. It's lost. And inside her, there's still something of an ache, a longing to have the set complete. Now, what's Jesus saying by this? He is saying that God values every one of his children. He's saying that some of his children, even if they're considered a minority, are lost to him. And they're valuable to him. And he wants them back. And in order to retrieve them, he goes to great diligence. He focuses, he intentionally scrutinizes, he searches for them. And he's not content until they are back in the set. And when they're back in the set, he calls his friends and neighbors in and they have a party. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner. Note that. Over one sinner. Jesus is saying to the people who listen to him, you matter. You matter to God. God places value upon you. And your condition of sinning and your condition of waywardness and your condition, your choices, your experience isolates you away from God's blessing. And God is grieved about that. And God is expending enormous energies to reach you. 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 Yeah, you. God loves and values you. And God is not content just to let you remain lost. Why, when that message fell upon the ears of people, they had hope. They suddenly recognized that the God who had made them, that the answer to the bottom line question, why am I here, is that God created me and he created me for a purpose and I'm part of a grand design, and without me that design is not complete, and God wants me, and that my present condition is not permanent. That God is seeking, God is coming to me, God wants me. And if I will repent, change my mind, God will rescue me and take me to a party. Now, in the first two stories, the things, the objects that are lost, don't have conscience. A sheep wanders because it's a sheep. The object, the one of 10 coins that was lost through something other than its own decision. Through some happenstance, it was lost. But the message Jesus is teaching is that however you got where you are, God values you. Now, in the next story, Jesus talks about two sons. And here he introduces the principle of human volition, human will. Because the first, the younger son, takes the gifts of his father, chooses to go into the far country, and there he absolutely wastes all that his father had labored to give him. There's no question that his wealth is a gift from his dad. And there's no question that the dad knows that his son has taken his wealth and gone and wasted it. Jesus didn't need to tell that to these folks. As sinners and publicans, they knew the sting of unwise decisions. They understood what it's like to be ostracized. They knew how harsh people can be when you're down on your luck. They understood that story very well. But when the young man comes to himself out there with the swine, when he has hit rock bottom and there's no place else to go, Jesus makes his point. And through that young man, Jesus gives to those who are listening a different view of God. Watch that. First, he's taught them you are valuable to God, and God is on a search to bring you home, back to himself. Now Jesus exposes them to a new view of God. As this young man sitting out there in that hog pen, so hungry he would like to eat the food that the pigs, that the swine are eating. And no one is concerned about him. He has been used and used up and discarded. As far as his former friends are concerned, he's wasted. Now he comes to himself and he says, how many hired servants back home in my father's house have more to eat than they need? I'm going to go back to my father and say, I have sinned terribly. I am not worthy to be your son any longer. Just let me be one of your hired servants. Now notice the view of God that Jesus is teaching his listeners. He is saying that this young man knew that he had a relationship with this father and that this father was a man of great grace, that he treated his servants well. And if he treated his servants well, the son's thinking, I'm better off if I just go back and sign up to be one of dad's servants. I'm far better off. And besides, I have no right to press my claim of heirship. I've already taken my inheritance and blown it. I've already ruined dad's reputation. I have no right, no claim upon this grace of my father, but I know he's a gracious man. And if he treats his servants that way, I'll be content to just be a servant. You see that? That's hope. That's hope. That means that when you come to yourself, when you've run the rat race and you've hit the wall, your heavenly father, your heavenly Father is gracious. The young man gets up, goes home, and what does he find? Why, before he can get in the yard, Dad races out, grabs him, kisses him. He begins his little spiel, Dad, I am not worthy to be your son. And before he can get the words out, Dad says to the servants, put a new robe on him, put shoes on his feet, put a ring on his finger, kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a party. This my son who was dead is alive again. He was lost but is found. So what does lost mean? What does dead mean? Lost and dead in the story means distanced from the Father. And to be alive and to be saved means to be in relationship with the Father. The distance described in being lost is the distance from the Father's heart. The Pharisees didn't like this. The young man doesn't come home and find a father who's austere, who cracks him with the whip, who beats up on him and says, yeah, and you can start at the bottom of the list of servants. That's not the response. Dad doesn't say, you start here, son, and you work hard, and someday I'll consider forgiving you. That's not the way it works. Forgiveness, from Jesus' standpoint, wasn't something that you worked toward and eventually earned. Forgiveness was the instant gift of the gracious Father. Isn't that wonderful? It's incredible. And in that forgiveness, the Father releases the debt, accepts responsibility for his repentant son, restores him to honor, and rejoices in his return. Then Jesus gives us a glimpse into the heart of the older brother. And he's the perfect picture of the Pharisees and scribes. He's out in the field too. He's out in the field doing what the servants were paid to do. And when he comes home, he hears the party and he's upset. And he calls the servant and says, "What's this about?" "Well, your dad has received..." Remember, he receiveth sinners and eats with them. "Your dad has received your brother home safe and sound. He's so happy, he's thrown a party." And the old boy wouldn't go in. He was angry. Angry at whom? He's angry at his father. And the older boy now sets about to correct his dad. He won't forgive his younger brother, and he won't forgive his dad. He now assumes a superior position over God. The father goes out to entreat him because the father loves the oldest boy just as much as the younger boy. And the older boy levels his father with these angry words. "These many years I have served you." See, I'm a servant. "I have never transgressed your commandment at any time. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. As soon as this son of yours has come, who devoured your living with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." He's attacking the father, just like the Pharisees are attacking God. In the older boy's mind, forgiveness was not necessary. He had earned special rights with the father. And in the Pharisees' minds, no sinner could come directly to God, because their view of God was one who was austere and mean and harsh and reluctant to forgive. Jesus talked about this earlier. He said, when you pray, pray and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, because if you do not forgive your debtors, those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions, the things you do against him. Why? Because when I refuse to forgive you what God has forgiven, I'm now setting myself up as a judge of God. And that kind of arrogance makes me God's enemy. And that's where the older boy stands. The father reminds him that this is your brother who has returned. "And son, I am as open and as gracious to you as to your younger brother. As a matter of fact, he wasted his substance. There's a part of him that can never be restored to him. He lost, and some of his loss is permanent. But son, everything that I have is yours. You could take a kid goat anytime you want to and have a party with your friends. Son, your problem isn't with me. Your problem is with you. You have distanced yourself from my heart. You have reduced yourself as my son to the work of a slave." So how's it with you this morning, friend? Wherever you are this morning, whatever you're doing, whatever circumstance of life you're in, God created you and he loves you. He doesn't love and value the things that you're doing, and he feels very deeply the pain that you may be experiencing. the alienation from him. And God is not calling you back to a synagogue, and God's not calling you back to a temple, and God's not calling you back to sacrifices. What God is calling you is to a relationship with himself. And that relationship doesn't work through priests or rabbis or pastors. It's a direct relationship with your Heavenly Father. And Jesus wants you to view that Heavenly Father as standing there, looking, longing, waiting for you just to repent and come to him. And the first thing he gives when you come to him is full forgiveness. And then he throws a party. And the party signals that from now on, you're not trying to earn your Father's favor. You have his favor. The party signals that from now on, the one thing you need to do is to enjoy your dad and bring him delight by fellowshipping with him. Father in heaven, some of us this morning have made ourselves slaves, slaves to rituals, customs, traditions. We have buried ourselves under the pile of expectations and legislations and regulations. And what you want is a relationship with us. You want to empower us. You want to set us free from sin, its destructive forces. You want us to be at home with you. You're a God of great grace and forgiveness, and it's no wonder that the sinners of Jesus' day heard in his message the note of hope, forgiveness, joy, purpose, peace. My friend, as you sit here this morning, do you hear that same message? Have I made it clear this morning that the message of Jesus is the message of truth? It's a message to you that says that God made you. He knows you. You are lost to him, either through circumstances over which you had no control or through deliberate choices that you've made. And you sense the distance from God. And you feel alone and you feel empty. And sometimes you wonder, what is the meaning of life? Jesus wants you to know that the Father comes to seek and to save, that the Son, Jesus Christ, is God who came into the world to seek and to find and to restore you to the thing for which you were created, to have fellowship with God, to be his son, to enjoy his wealth. He really doesn't need slaves. What he wants is sons who will then become partners with him in the family business. He doesn't want what you have. He doesn't need it. He wants to give you what you can never have, but you desperately need. And that's a place in his heart, a relationship with the Heavenly Father. And he's the one who does the forgiving. This morning, if your heart is troubled and you want to know, to experience that kind of direct personal relationship with God, and right now, acknowledge that you're a sinner. Ask him to forgive you. Receive him into your life as your Father, your Savior, your Lord. And Christian friend, if you've grown calloused and cold in your relationship with Dad, and the joy of new converts is an irritation, and the exuberance of new believers is a put down to you, Go back to Dad. Come on in out of the field. Stop serving. You're not a slave. You're a son. Come on into the party. Give Dad pleasure by being his companion and his friend.